Good morning, everybody. Just noticed the clock is out in the back. I'd like to think that's because when I preach, time stands still. But what it really is this face could stop a clock. Anyway, let's get started this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for everything that you've done. We thank you most of all for Jesus Christ, our Lord. We thank you that when we were dead in our trespasses and sins and the human race was lost and headed for the lake of fire, you had your Son come here, God in the flesh, went to the cross for us, died for our sins, was buried, and 3 days later, he raised him from the dead. This is the greatest good news possible, and it gets better because all a person's got to do is believe that good news, and they are saved, have eternal life, declared righteous by you forever. Father, we thank you for that amazing, gracious, miraculous gift, and we thank you also for everything else you've done for us. And we know that here today, in honor of your Son, and we want to hear from your word today. We want to sing together, and we want to take care of one another, and we would just ask for the guidance and direction of the Spirit as we do that. In Jesus Christ's name we pray by the power of the Spirit. Amen.
Please stand and worship with us.
Well, good morning again, everybody. Welcome to Lighthouse Bible Church. Before we get started with today's message, we have a few announcements. Message singular, announcements plural. I'll get that. First of all, as most of you know, every month we feature a different missionary organization. And this month we're featuring Chosen People Ministries. They, of course, are a ministry that is evangelizing the Jewish people. That's what they exist for, to pray for Jewish people and evangelize them and disciple them. And this is happening all over the world. But also importantly, they also help the churches to do the same thing in the same geographic area. We've talked about this before. I just want to mention that they need our help, as all the different organizations do. They are always growing, always finding new places to go. They need our help financially with prayer so that they continue to proclaim the gospel, the good news of Jesus the Messiah, to the Jewish people around the world. So again, their website is www.chosenpeople.com, www.chosenpeople.com. Also, in the way of missions today, I want to just mention again that our own Olivia is going to Germany in the spring, right? We're coming really soon. And for that mission trip, she needs to raise her own money to support her and to pay for her costs. And she needs it, I think, today. We've been announcing this for the last few weeks, but today is February 11th, right? So it's by today. That's when she needs it. So I hope a lot of you have, I know a lot of you have already helped out in this area. If you still want to do it today, I think we can still accommodate that. Again, just make out a check to Lighthouse Bible Church and then put in the memo that it's for Olivia and her Germany trip. And also, let's keep her in prayer between now and when she goes, and especially when she is over there, so that she's safe and it's a fruitful missionary trip for her and everybody that's going to go with her. All right. Today, the title of today's message is that, How to Win Friends and Influence People. Now, I'm not going to go over the book by that title. This will be a slightly different take on it. As you know, we're studying the book of Colossians. And actually, this is something that Paul does in that letter. And we're going to see what that's all about this morning. But to get started, last week we answered the question, what's the book about? What's the overall message of the book of Colossians? And we saw that there was one verse, there was an excellent summary of the book, and that's Colossians 1:28. I have it on the board again today. Paul writing to the Colossians, he says this, we proclaim Christ. He says that first. That's the most important thing of this letter, proclaiming Christ. We've been seeing that, we'll continue to see that. But then he goes on and he says, we're also admonishing every man. And as we saw last week, that word admonish in the Greek means to warn, to tell somebody to stay away from dangerous situations. All right, that's part of this letter too. There were heresies that were attacking the church there, and he's warning them about that. And then also he's teaching. He's teaching about the mysteries of Jesus Christ, and he wants every man to learn this, every person, with all wisdom. And there's a goal in all of this so that in the future, we, that's Paul and Timothy in context, we may present every one of you complete in Christ. And he's going to teach about the kind of life we're to live so that we become complete in Christ. And that includes, of course, putting away the old man and his behaviors, and then putting on the new, which is Christ, in love and forgiveness, and also in the marriage situation, and on the job, and when we gather together. All of these aspects of our life are how the Spirit is completing us in Christ. And the most important thing to do is to stay strong in the Word of God, because that's the power is in the Word and in the Spirit. So again, the purpose, the meaning, what's this book about? To proclaim Christ, to warn about heresies that would reject Christ, false philosophy and legalism and so forth, and then to teach the glories of Christ. There's no letter that teaches the glories of Christ better than Colossians. And we're going to see a little bit more about that today. So again, to proclaim Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news, to warn about the heresies that would reject him, to teach all the glories of Christ that are in this letter, his deity. He's the creator. He's first among all things. He's defeated the principalities and powers at the cross. And then finally, to exhort us, to coach us, to teach us, to command us to walk in Christ, to live a life in keeping with who he is and what he's done for us. And then also he says, set your mind on Christ. How do we do that? Through the Word of God. Through coming back to the letter of Colossians and seeing who he is. Set your minds on Christ. And then one day we are going to appear before him in the judgment for the believers. It's not a judgment to condemnation. It's a judgment in terms of an evaluation of how our life went after we're born again and saved. And when we do that, if we follow the principles and the teachings that are in this letter, each one of us will be presented complete in Christ. Complete. In other words, we've completed the race that the Lord has given us to run after we're born again. And that's the goal. Paul's always looking forward to the goal. You know, in the book of Philippians, he says, forget what lies behind. Reach earnestly forward to what lies ahead. The upward call of God, that's what we're called to do now. And there's a way to do it. And it's really straightforward. The life I live now, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. That's what we do, is keep our eyes on Christ through his word. And then the Holy Spirit is the one who does the work of completing us until the day of Christ Jesus. All right, so that's basically what the book is about. But I want to end on this question by looking at the little bit about the life. We haven't really touched on that a lot. If you could turn to Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Colossians 3, verse 1. When Paul's done warning about the heresies, he then switches gears in chapter 3 and he focuses on the life. Okay, so now that you know all the glories of Christ, now that you're warned about the things that you can fall into if you don't continue to walk in Christ, now how do we do it? And this is what chapter 3 and 4 are about. Look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, and Paul is writing, he says, I'm assuming this is the case, by the way. And we'll get to that. If you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above. There it is. Keep seeking the things above. Why? Because that's where Christ is. That's where our life is. He's seated at the right hand of God, the greatest position in the universe. Set your mind on the things above. Again, how do we do that? In the Word of God, like in the book of Philippians, whatever things are good, whatever things are pure, whatever things are righteous, set your mind on these things. There's the mind of the Spirit now, and we're to live according to that. We're lived according to the truth of who Christ is. That's how we do it. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. That's where we get in trouble, earthly philosophy. What men have to say, the traditions of men. Things that are look religious, but they're self-made religion. They're made by man, not by God. He says, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you've died. What a striking statement. Wakes you right up. You've died. You know, I mean, there are movies that are based on this, you know, where somebody wakes up from a dream and somebody tell them, well, you died yesterday and you're in heaven and, you know, heaven can wait. I don't know if you remember that movie from, that's way back. Now you know how old I am. Warren Beatty and all that. But it's a shocking statement, isn't it? If somebody just said that to you, like if you're, last night you were watching the Olympics, right? And today you're in this weird place with, I don't know what heaven looks like, but clouds and all that stuff. And somebody turns to you and you say, well, what happened? Where am I? Well, you died. I mean, that's exactly what he's saying here in the sense of to the things of the earth. Like Paul said, I'm crucified to the world. The world's crucified to me. In other words, it's got nothing for me anymore. That's the truth. We have died with Christ at the cross. Our old man was crucified with Christ. Our old man was the ways of this world. And we are dead to the law, dead to sin, by the way. That's Romans 6. We've died. We've died to anything that can prevent us from living the life that he has for us. Our life is hidden with Christ. It's an interesting thing. One life died and another life is going to go on forever. We died, okay? And your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, we don't see it most of the time, but the fact is that we've died to all the things that have to do with the old man. Sin, you know, and all the aspects of it, guilt and fear and worry and all those things. Actually, as far as what God has done for us, we've died to that. All right. But we're alive in Christ. He is our life. Think about it. He is our life. In other words, it's like oxygen to the body. That's what Christ is to us now. He is our life. The only life that we can live that's really living is Christ, is in him and he's in us. That's what this letter teaches. He's the head of the church. The mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Our life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed here, right, when he returns, then you and I will also be revealed with him in glory. And the point is that that's all true, and that the question then becomes, are we going to do what Paul says here? Are we going to keep seeking the things above? When we see things going wrong in our own life, are we in that day, that evil day, going to keep seeking the things above? When we see things going wrong with our country, are we going to keep seeking the things above? When we have a health crisis in our life, are we then going to keep seeking the things above? That's the question. Oh, and also when things are going great, when you have extra money, when you think that you can't do anything wrong, that everything you touch turns to gold. Probably not a lot of us experience that, but you know what I'm saying. When things are going well, that's a time of temptation too. When we're, you know, in a way, that's worse, more of a temptation, because when are you more likely to want to be hanging out with the things of this earth? Right? When you got a lot of stuff and a lot of material and a lot of people around you that built, you know, when things are going great, that's when you're more likely to say, well, this life, this world is okay. So we always have to be keeping our mind on Christ. We have to realize that our life is hidden with him and that one day we'll be revealed with him in glory. Colossians, what is it about? It's a defense of the gospel, full-throated, every aspect. We'll see this. He comes back again and again to the gospel of Jesus Christ as he goes through the different phases of this letter. We'll see this. All of a sudden, he'll talk about the glories of Christ, and in the middle of it, he'll burst into another celebration of the good news. He does it again and again and again, defending the gospel, assaulting on the heresies. And then it's also a warm letter. If you read it, you see the personal touches of it throughout it. Full of admonitions, warnings, and encouragement for the saints. And then also the finest composition anywhere in the Bible on the triumphant glories of Christ. To boil it all down, Colossians is about the absolute supremacy and all-sufficiency of Christ. He is supreme all things, and he's got everything that we need to live our life every day. After all, our life is Christ. He's all-sufficient for everything that we need. So that's that question. We got one more. This one's a little more technical. This one's going to feel a little more like high school. So I hope you're ready for that. All right. Oh, I don't see too many smiling faces. I guess high school was a rough time for most of you guys. Let me see. Kindergarten, how was that? Is that better? Yeah, people smiling. Anyway, we're going to look a little bit about how the letter's put together. And this is really part of the study of the Word of God, is to understand how different books are really differently written. I mean, think about it. We were studying in James. James is written very differently from Colossians, in case you forget. I mean, James, remember, he's like the coach. He's like Newt Rockne, right? And nobody knows who. I'm getting so old. Let me see. What's another great football coach I could come up with? Nobody knows him either. How about Bill Belichick? Oh, everyone's groaning. I would have said the Miami Dolphins coach, but it changes so often, I'm not really sure he is this week, so I don't know. Who is he? Don Shula. There you go. That's right. That's a good one. Don Shula. Jack, you know who Don Shula is? Okay, good. I want to make sure we cover all the generations here. Yeah, that was James. Remember, he's barking out commands. His short sentences full of what we call the imperative mood, the mood of command, the mood of coaching, right? The coach doesn't ask your opinion. The coach doesn't give you a long, flowing speech. I don't know if any of you ever played sports. Sometimes they do. But mostly it's like, hey, we're behind. Here's why. You're not doing your job. You get over there and so forth. That's James. Colossians is very, very different. And that's what we're going to see. What's the genre? What kind of a book is it? How is it put together? And what's the style of the author? How does he write it? And we're going to get into these things this morning. And hopefully we'll move through this pretty quickly and then get on to our verse-by-verse or paragraph-by-paragraph study of the letter. Well, in terms of the kinds of books there are in the Bible, there are quite a few. If you think about the whole Bible, 66 books, the first five, all right, are law. They're the books of the law, the Torah, all right, Genesis, Deuteronomy, and so forth. History, lots of history in the Bible. Right after you get done with the books of the law, you get history. You get Joshua. You get the first and second Kings and so forth. You get history. You have wisdom, like the Proverbs is a wisdom book. James is in that same tradition of wisdom books. Prophecy. Pretty much the whole second half of the Old Testament is prophecy. Isaiah and Jeremiah and so forth. And then apocalyptic prophecy, a special kind. Where the prophet has visions, is transported to other places and other times. Ezekiel, Daniel, and Revelation. And then the gospel, the good news about the person of Jesus Christ and when he came the first time and what he accomplished at the cross and how he was raised from the dead. And then letters. Letters are personal letters from one of the writers, Paul, for example, to an identified congregation or individual. And then epistles are more general. They're more like sermons almost. It's not clear it was written to anybody in particular. It's just the author teaching to an audience that's not identified. Okay. So there's different kinds of books in the Bible. Colossians, as you probably can, if you've been reading it, you know it's a letter. We'll see this morning. But it has the classic structure of a New Testament letter. So I'm going to show you that and also give you some of the verses. We won't go to them, but I want you to see them and have them in your notes. That it truly does have all of the pieces of a classic New Testament letter. And it has an opening. All right, Colossians 1:1-2, Paul and Timothy writing to the saints at Colossae, right, is an opening like a letter would be. We would write it similar if we were writing a letter. If anybody wrote letters anymore, this is pretty much what you would do. Today, you know what the opening salutation is? Somebody's email address, right, and LOL. Or something like that, right? I mean, email is our preferred form. Well, maybe it isn't even that anymore. I don't know. Young people, what is it? Snapchat or Twitter bump and FaceTime and whatever. But letters used to have a beginning, you know? Dear so-and-so, this is who, you know, blah, blah, blah. All right. So that's the opening. Then there's a prayer or in a blessing maybe or thanksgiving. We're going to see that Paul has prayer and thanksgiving. The very beginning, Colossians 1:3-12. And it's important to see that because a lot of times we want to kind of blow that part off and get into the meat of the letter, but don't ever do that. Some of the greatest things about who we are, you know, building us up, understanding that people are praying for us and that we're praying for other people. That's all part of it. And the gratitude that we should start off with at the very beginning, Paul almost always says, grace to you and peace. And we shouldn't take that for granted. That because of the death and resurrection of Christ, we are under the grace of God. And we have the peace that surpasses understanding. And he begins with that. So that people are, as it were, in the right frame of mind and celebrating. So that no matter what he has to deal with in the letter, they've started off in a good place. All right, after that, there's the letter body. In other words, what is it that the author wants to say? What's the purpose for the letter and how does he go about bringing that through the letter? That's most of the letters is this, the body of the letter, the purpose of it, the different points and the different coaching and all of that the author wants to communicate, right? I mean, if After all, if you had a letter that said, if I got a letter to me or you had a letter to you that said, "Dear John, this is Pete. I'm praying for you. Love, Pete," you know, it wouldn't be much of a letter. Like, you're expecting some content to it. And that's definitely what we have in Colossians. Most of it, from Colossians 1:13 to 4:6. And then the closing of the letter, where he says, you know, talk about practical matters. Like, in 2 Timothy, he says, hey, tell Luke to bring the parchments with him, right? Or here he's going to say, hey, listen, I'm sending back Tychicus, and he'll tell you my situation, practical matters. And then greetings. In letters, one of the ways you know it's a letter is that usually Paul will greet individuals. You know, say hello to so-and-so, or the Epaphras greets you, all right? And then at the end, it's just a close-off of the closing, where he basically says, this one he says, hey, I'm writing this in my own hand, all right? Remember my imprisonment. So that's the structure of a New Testament letter. And as I said, Colossians is a classic New Testament letter. All right, so let's turn to the style now. Let's turn to the style of it. What do we mean? This is where we're going to spend the rest of our time today. What do we mean about a style in writing? Well, in the Bible, there are five kinds of styles. All right, you'll see what I mean in a second. There's narrative. Narrative means there's a narrator. Narrator means he's narrating a story. We'll see about that. All right. The book of Acts is narrative. Luke was actually saw a lot of the events that he writes about. All right, it's narrative. This happened first, then that happened, and there's individual people that did things and went places and so forth. Expository is different. It's teaching. Basically, it's teaching. All right. Exposition, Romans 1 to 11. Is almost entirely expository. What a big word, but it just means he's teaching, he's teaching, he's teaching. Here's the situation of mankind. We're all guilty. Here's what God did as a gift. Here's what it means to the saints. Here's the fact that God's love will never abandon you. Right? I love that verse, Romans 8:39. I don't know if you noticed, but I put that in a lot. It just comes to my mind, right? For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing is ever able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Can you see how that's teaching? It's teaching you about the love of God. It doesn't require anything of you. There's nothing about what you have to do. It's all teaching. This is true. Okay? That's expository. There's also descriptive. There's not so much of this in the Bible, but it's when you paint a picture of something. We'll see an example of that. And then there's exhortative, big word, what it means. Coaching, command, James, exhortative, right? Imperative mood verbs, for those of you that have seen that in the Greek, right? It's coaching, all right? And then there's the last one, persuasive. How to win friends and influence people. An argument. They're not teaching. They're not coaching. They're trying to convince you of something. Usually a warning followed by the alternative, the solution. All right? There's an argument being made in the letter. All right, so again, narrative, telling a story. Example, the story of Joseph in Genesis. Narrative is what we usually use to teach the youngest believers. All right, when they go to Sunday school, they get a lot of narrative. Jonah and the whale, and, you know, Samson and Delilah. No, we can't teach that to the young people. We've got to teach that later. But the narrative, okay, stories, all right, the parables that Jesus teaches, that's narrative, right? There once was a father who had two sons. That's a story, all right? So that's narrative. Expository is teaching facts. New Testament epistles are full of this, the letters. Teaching facts. And That is so key, by the way, to our spiritual life, to our hope and our optimism as Christians, to know that the most important things are already facts. They're in the book. They'll never change. Your salvation is in the books. It'll never change, right? Isn't that great? Isn't that good news? You have eternal life, period. End of story, right? Facts. That's expository. Informing or explaining a subject to an audience. First three chapters of Ephesians are all this, right? You know, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, right? That's teaching, okay? The third, descriptive, painting a picture. in words that usually appeals to the senses, the five senses. The Psalms are like this. You know, when the psalmist describes, you know, I look to the mountaintops. Where is my help? My help is from the Lord, right? Very descriptive imagery. That's what we're talking about, painting a picture in words. Examples of the five senses. I mean, examples of the Psalms. There's more than five. Okay. Exhortative coaching. Commanding. Lots of this, usually, when we have a letter, not James, but Paul, usually, he begins with a few chapters of teaching, and he ends with a few chapters of coaching. We're going to see more of this. Ephesians is a great example. First three chapters, teaching. Chapters 4 through 6, coaching, right? Put away the old, be renewed in your mind, put on the new. That's coaching. That's what we do, you know? Stop being angry at one another. Forgive one another. Don't use your hands to steal anymore, but rather do work for something that is good so you'll have something to give to your brother. So that's coaching. It's how do we live this life? Husbands, love your wives and be sacrificial toward them. That's coaching. All right. And then the last one, persuasive, arguing, writing to convince an audience or to warn them. Galatians is a great example of this, particularly chapter 3 through chapter 5, 15 of the book of Galatians, right? But all throughout it, you know. One of the things, we'll see this, one of the things that marks persuasive writing is questions. You know, in the book of Galatians, who has bewitched you? You know, it's argument. It's trying to get you to move from a dangerous situation to where the writer wants you to be by convincing you of things. Okay, it's an argument, an appeal to your both your mind and your will. All right, so those are the five styles, again, narrative, all right, expository, teaching, descriptive, okay, coaching or exhortation, same thing, and persuading, arguing. Paul does a lot of arguing if you haven't, you know, he'll name names at times. He'll say, you know, watch out for this one, right? That's an argument being made against something that somebody's trying to put over on the people, on the saints. Well, of these five styles, the one that best describes the letter of Colossians is persuasion. The letter of Colossians is written primarily to persuade the audience. All right? But to do that, Paul uses three styles. All right? He does use exposition. He teaches things. Teaches things about Christ. Teaches things about us in Christ. Lots of teaching. There are exhortations to do things or not to do things. Right, I say this that no one will persuade you. No one will deceive you with persuasive argument. Why do you still submit to the teachings of men? Do not touch. Do not handle. Do not taste. So there is coaching here, but overall and all in all, everything that he uses in the letter is to persuade the saints. Don't fall for the heresies. Put your mind back on Christ. Right, persuading them, and that's really the biggest thing. It's all persuasion. All right, let's take a breath. Beautiful day out, isn't it? A little breezy, I guess, but we're in Florida where it's 70 degrees. Could be in New England where it's 20. Isn't that nice? Let's see, what else can we do to relax? I'm saying all this because right now I threw a lot at you. I just want you to be able to just relax for a minute, kind of let that settle, because we're going to go through this, a little more of this, but more illustrating now, and I think this will be a little... You know, this is how learning, that's how you learn. Sometimes you have to have things received that maybe, you know, a little overwhelming, a little, you know, heavy, and then you get to a point where you've kind of mastered those things, and then you get to use them. And that's what we're going to do that today, too. So how do we recognize when in the Bible somebody's teaching us? Right? It's an exposition. Well, there's something called indicative moods. We studied this in the Greek, but basically it's statements of fact. When somebody's teaching, you think about it. Any class you ever took in school, right? Well, maybe not today. But in the old days, they were teaching facts, right? History was, you know, the American Revolution started in 1775. That's a fact. They didn't ask our opinion. They didn't tell us to go fight the American Revolution, right? They just gave us facts. So that's teaching, expository. Indicative mood, however you want to say it. Statements of fact. There's a lot of those in Colossians. One of the ways that Paul, one of the things about his teaching style is this. And I think anybody who's read any of Paul's letters knows what I mean. He often uses long sentences when he's teaching. Like the classic one is Ephesians 1, 3 to 12. If you've ever, it's all one sentence. Like 8 verses, one sentence, and he goes on and on, you know. He throws in clauses and phrases, conjunction, junction, what's your function, you know. Clauses and phrases getting linked up. That's how he writes a lot of the time when he's teaching us. We'll see that. There's a couple of examples of this in Colossians. All right, so long sentences, statements of facts. And actually, let's take a look at it right now. And I want you to notice the content. Let's go to Colossians chapter 2 to see Paul teaching us. And we're going to see the content. What is he teaching us? How do we recognize that this is teaching and not persuasion or exhortation? Colossians 2, starting in verse 9. Statements of fact and long sentences. All right, let's do it. Colossians 2, 9 to 12. For in him, there's a clue right away. What's this going to be about? Christ, right. That's what he does throughout this letter. When he's every time he's teaching in this letter, it's Christ front and center. In Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells. He's God. And that's a statement of fact. Okay? That's a statement of fact. It's not a maybe. All right? Got nothing to do with anything we have to do. All right? Fact. All the fullness of deity dwells in Christ in bodily form. What a great verse to say that he's the Son of God and the Son of Man. Right there in one verse. Fullness of deity, bodily form. And what's next? And in Christ, see, as he's teaching now, you have been. That means it's done. Done deal. You have been made complete. Fact. And he, Christ, is the head over all rule and authority. Fact about Christ. Verse 11, in Christ, you were also circumcised. You were. Fact. Done. Aorist indicative. With a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, when he died on the cross, we died with him. And we've been separated from the body of sin. Now, we still have it, but we don't have to obey it anymore. Right? We've been separated. Right? If there's a separation in a marriage, it means that the woman and the men no longer live together. All right, they're still on the planet, but they don't live together. There's not the same relationship anymore. That's what happened to us with respect to our body of sin. All right, when we believed in Christ, and we were placed in the death of Christ on the cross. That's a fact. It's already happened. That's how we can have victory over the flesh. By the way, it's because of what happened at the cross and how we got entered into what happened at the cross and the removal of the body of the flesh. By the circumcision of Christ, his cross. Having been buried with him. Fact. Done. In baptism. That's not water baptism. Water baptism can't do that. Can water baptism have us buried literally with Christ? No. The Spirit does that. These are all things done by the Spirit when we become born again. The baptism of the Spirit is in view here. Yes, it says that we've been buried with him. When he was buried, we were buried. In which, in baptism of the Spirit, in which you were also raised up with him. Fact. Fact. You've been raised up with Christ. Right? You died with him to separate you from the body of the flesh. You were buried with him. And then you've been raised up with him with the new life. All things have passed away. Behold, everything is new. You've been raised up with him. Fact. Through faith in the working of God, who raised Christ from the dead. Fact. Everything in here in verses 9 through 12 are statements of fact. There's nothing that you have to do. There's no statement here that says, now you got to go die to self. No, that's not said. What is said? You have died with him. Done. The Holy Spirit did it. Facts. Okay? All of them here. And it's all about Christ. So that's a great example in the letter of Colossians of exposition, teaching. Let's take a look at the second one that's used. Exhortation, coaching. How do we know? Imperative mood, the mood of command. All right. Also, the use of the word therefore to introduce it. Now, a lot of times that's the style that really works well. The Holy Spirit says to the writer of the letter, teach them who they are, and then coaching them how to be who they are. You know, it's like a little waif on the street gets adopted into the king's family. And then the first thing is, now you are adopted child of the king of this realm. And then the kid looks up and says, what now? What does that mean? I don't know anything about that. I knew how to survive on the streets, but I don't know anything about being the adopted son of the king. So he needs to be coached. See, when you get in front of the people, you should wear this and so forth. Yeah, this is teaching. And it's therefore, since you now are a child of the king, therefore, here's how you live now. So that you can, that's another way to tell when you see the word therefore in a passage of scripture. For example, Colossians 3:5 is an example of exhortation, coaching. Colossians 3:5. Just go forward to the next chapter, verse 5. Colossians 3:5. And see, you know, you might say this is technical and, I dropped out of high school for a reason, you know. I'm just kidding. But here's the reason why this is important. You need to know when you're just able to just soak up the truth about who Christ is and who you are. And then you need to know when it shifts into, now here's how you live. If you don't recognize the difference, and by the way, there's millions of Christians who don't. They confuse those two. You know, they think things that have been done and finished are things they have to do. They drag the teaching into the coaching. That's a big mistake. You start doing that, you're going to question your salvation. You're going to feel bad about yourself, right? If you think that you have to separate yourself from the body of sin, then you're going to spend your whole life unable to do that because you can't. But when you realize it's been done for you, and all, what you need to do is live by faith, you can do that. So this is important. Even though it sounds technical, it really is important. What is he doing here? Okay, so let's look at Colossians 3:5. What's the first word? Therefore. What did I tell you? Exhortation. Use of the word therefore to introduce. There it is. Colossians 3:5. Therefore. What's it there for? Well, here's what it's there for. Consider. Next word is a command, by the way. It's in the imperative mode. This is where the writer turns to us and he says, now it's your turn. I want you to consider the members of your body as dead. See, we just learned that we've been circumcised and we're dead to the body of the flesh. That's a fact. Now we're to believe it. We're to consider that to be true. And next time that you're in a situation where you're tempted to be immoral, you say, I don't have to do that anymore because I died to the body of sin, and now I just have to believe it. Believe it. I'm not a slave to my lusts anymore. Okay? Impurity and passion. I don't have to get angry and feel like, oh, I'm falling apart anymore. Why? Because of the cross of Christ, all you have to do now is consider, you know what? I'm really dead to that now. I'm really dead to these evil desires. There's a better life for me. I can leave that behind. Greed, the same thing. You know, a lot of greed is insecurity. People feel like there's never enough. What happens if this? What happens if that? I can't take any of my money and help my brother who's in real trouble because, you know, what happens next week if I get into a car accident? Fear drives greed so often. But when you realize that the promise of God is that all things are working together for good. And if he gave you the best he had, Christ, when you were his enemy, how can he withhold any good thing? When you live by faith, then you can slice off the greed thing in your heart. I don't need that anymore. All right. Which amounts to idolatry. I'm going to worship money and worship my fears rather than worship Christ. So that's an example of teaching. Okay. The third thing, as I mentioned, and this is the style that he uses really throughout the letter. And so we're going to study this. I already told you why I have to look at my watch today, right? Because my little prompter up there is not working, so. But I got my other prompt over there that's going to help me out. They were joking. They were saying, you know, let's put it up when it's 11 o'clock. And then somebody else, wise guy, said, let's just tell him every minute. That way, you know, he'll know. Anyway, persuasion. How to win friends and influence people. That's the first thing you do, by the way, is win over the audience. You might think, well, that's manipulative. Well, it might be, but that's exactly what Paul does in this letter. We'll see this. The first thing he does is win the hearts of the Colossian saints. That's the first thing. So what, how do you do that? We'll see. But you establish your credibility. You know, why should anybody listen to me? That's a good question. You should ask it of me. Why should I listen to that guy? What's the credibility, right? Well, for me, hopefully it's because I've been gifted with the gift of preaching and teaching, but also because I base it on the Word of God. It's not, ultimately, it's not my credibility. It's the material that comes from the Word of God. And as long as I'm teaching that, that's the ultimate source. So for it, that's an example where you have the right as a listener or a reader to require of the author or the speaker that they establish credibility and also that they connect somehow. That this is not just somebody who knows nothing about who you are, but maybe they've been in circumstances or maybe they've done things for you and so forth. That establishes how to win friends. Then after that, then you present your argument. You present a solid case. What do I mean? Well, you ask questions so that you recognize that they understand that where they're at in relation to the question. And then you present facts that can't be disputed. That Christ is the head of all things, for example. Fact. You present facts. All facts do is support the overall argument. Right? Christ is superior to any of these false teachers. Christ is superior to any of these false gods and so forth. And also, yes, you make emotional appeals. I mean, after all, in the book of Galatians, it's kind of emotional when somebody says, who has bewitched you? Right? That's emotion. It's stimulating the emotions of the person. Make an emotional appeal so that they'll realize the seriousness of this. Okay. So how do you do that? Well, again, you just appeal to the audience directly. You also use words and phrases that evoke emotion. Okay, and we'll see some of that. Paul uses this. So generally, how does he use these three? Well, he's always teaching, when he's teaching in this letter, I've already said this, he's always teaching about Christ. When you see Christ being mentioned in Christ, and Christ is that, and that's the teaching part in the letter of Colossians, especially in chapter 1, verses 13 to 20. Marvelous example of his teaching about Christ. That's how he uses exposition in this letter. You mind the second one about coaching? Well, we've already seen this too. But it's really, how do I live victoriously in Christ? I learned about Christ. Now, how do I live that victorious life that he died and rose again for you and I to have? How do I do that? How do I do that? See, it's not just, you know, it's not just platitudes about the life. It's not just saying, okay, I'm a Christian, it's great. It's actually, now how do I live? That's like so important. But, you know, once God has accomplished everything in Christ, and once you believe in his Son, then the next thing that he's looking for, if I could put it that way, right, is how we live. Boy, you know, I see them really using my power now. Boy, they're using the Word of God to live a different way. Really, not only can they say all things are new, but their life shows that they get it, that they believe all things are new. So how do we live that way? That's Colossians 3, 5 through 4, 6. Now, he uses persuasion primarily to warn the saints, warn them about the heresies that would attack Christ, rob him of his supremacy. That's chapter 2. So at a general level, that's how he uses the three different styles of the letter. Again, let me go back. Exposition or teaching about Christ. Colossians 1, 13 to 20 is a great section of the letter where he just does that. Exhorting, coaching, how to live in Christ. Chapters 3 and 4, basically, of the letter of Colossians. Persuasion, warning against the heresies. That's chapter 2. Okay, in broad terms. Okay. But one of the unique things, I'm not going to get into this too much, but one of the unique things about Colossians is that Paul combines the styles in a single paragraph at times. You might say, well, that's no big deal. Except it is, because you see, like for example, he'll combine teaching and exhortation in the same passage. And you might say, that's no big deal. Except that it is. We'll see this. For example, we're not going to go there now, but if you go back later and check out Colossians 2, 1 to 5, you'll see it's all teaching. And right after that, 6, 7, and 8 is all coaching. And then he'll go back to another style. And here's the thing about that. That is not something Paul usually does in his letters. What does he usually do? He usually puts all the teaching together in the early chapters, and then he puts all the exhortation together in the later chapters. He usually doesn't mix the two. So it's significant in some way. We'll see this as we study the letter. Why here would he do that? Why would he, right after he teaches a few verses, he goes right into exhortation. He doesn't wait. Why? So keep that in mind. But to see what he usually does, for example, the first 11 chapters of Romans are all teaching. Right? He puts it all together. Here's all the teaching I want to give you. And then chapters 12, 13, and 14, and 15 of Romans now. You might say, well, there's not 15 chapters in Colossians. No, because I'm talking about Romans now. But the last, 12, 13, 14, and 15 are all exhortation. Here's how you live. So he doesn't do that exactly in Colossians. He mixes them a lot. And that's significant. And we'll hopefully see that as we go along. All right. But again, I've mentioned to you that he uses the letter as a whole to persuade. It's an argument. It's one big argument. It's got several sections. Why does he do that? Well, he uses, we'll see all the different kinds of persuasive techniques in this letter. And again, for one real reason, to convince his audience. Notice convince. They have to be won over. Why? You know why? Because the other side is trying to win them over. Right? No one will delude you with what? Persuasive argument. So they're already, can you see it? One side is already arguing to draw them over there. And so Paul is going to argue to bring them back. Does that make sense? But he has to argue to do it, right? In other words, he can't just coach because he first has to win their hearts to say, you know what, I really do want to move over there. So that's an important distinction, you know? It's kind of like, I'm trying to think of an example of this. Well, a lot of them in romances, right, where now there's the boy meets girl and everything's great, but then another boy comes along and he tries to convince her that he's better for her than the other guy, and then the other guy has to come back and win the argument, and then they all live happily ever after. It's kind of what's going on here, actually, trying to win their hearts back to Christ away from all the worldly things. All right. So let's see how he does this. Again, the question is, remaining time we have this morning. Not 11 yet? Okay, good. How do you persuade an audience? How do you do it? What techniques do you use? How do you, in other words, win friends and influence people? And that's exactly what Paul does in this letter. He wins over the saints and he convinces them, hopefully, to move away from the worldly heresies and back to the simplicity of devotion to Christ. How do you do it? Well, get ready. I know there's one more thing. Isn't it great to learn a lot of stuff, though, in one lesson? Yeah. So ethos. This is, by the way, goes all the way back to the Greeks. You know, up until maybe 75 years ago in the United States, people got a classical education. They learned these things in class. They learned how to write. They learned how to give speeches and all those kind of things. And this has been something that's been going on ever since the Greeks, way back then. And anyway, we don't do that anymore, I guess, but it's too bad. There's actually a lot to learn about these kind of things, practical. What does it mean to be ethical when you're trying to win an argument? Well, again, it means to establish credibility. It's really unethical, in a way, to try to convince somebody of something when you don't know anything about it yourself. Right? That's kind of unethical to do that, you know? Like you're a paid spokesman and you have never used the product, you know what I'm saying? So you establish your credibility and connect with the audience. Why should you listen to me? That's the ethical thing. Think about them first before you think about what you're trying to argue. Then you get into logic, which is key. If you can't win over their thinking, you're not going to win them over, right? What does that mean? Ask questions, answer them, give them facts, be logical. You know, since this is true, doesn't it follow that this is true too, right? That's logic, right? If all boys, I'm going to get in trouble here again. Let's forget that one. I'll come up with another one. Let's see. I can't. All right. But it's if then, you know. If this is true and this is follows on, then this follows. It's a logical thing. I'll think of one later. But then facts, you know, give them facts. You can't see if you give opinions when you're arguing, good luck. Why? Because everybody has one. It's like a nose. Right? We all have them. So that doesn't mean anything. It's my word versus yours. But if you give them facts, then that's indisputable, right? That's what's so wrong. I'm going to talk about culture today, but that's what's so wrong with America today. Nobody cares about the facts. They just want to stay in their little opinion bubble, you know, and then yell at the other guy who has another opinion bubble, and nobody ever gets down to facts. But anyway, that's important. You know, give them the facts. You be logical. Ask the right questions. And then, and only then, you do appeal to emotions. I mean, you do. I know you might think this is manipulative, but it really isn't. Because that part of being human is to have emotions. And part of it is to appeal to their emotional sense of what's going on. You know what? I mean, if you just sit here and take in facts, right? And then all of a sudden, and what I'm saying to you is, well, and you know right now there's an active killer in the bathroom, the men's bathroom. And then in Colossians 2:8, right? No, I'm going to like scream, right? I'm going to appeal to your emotions. You're going to die if you don't listen to me right now, right? That's anyway. All right. So language that stirs the emotions. Those are the three things. Again, we're going to have to end here probably. Ethical approach, establish your credibility, connect with people. Logic, ask great questions, give them the right facts, put them together in a logical way. Paul does a lot of this. And then the emotional approach, personal appeals, language that stirs the emotions. Okay, we'll see that. I probably won't get to that today, but let's see. Do I start with this? Yeah, we'll start with it. Okay, whoops. Okay, we're going to dip our toe in the water and we'll finish this up next week. But how do you do this? How do you establish credibility? How do you connect with the audience? Well, it turns out that the very beginning of this letter, Paul does that. And he begins the powerful demonstration of his authority and his credibility. Let's one more time go to Colossians 1, 1 to 2. We've been here a lot. If you want to convince an audience, by the way, use all three of those. You know, the ethical approach, connect, establish credibility. The logical approach, ask the right questions, give them the facts, connect the facts. And the emotional approach, okay? All three. Because Paul uses all three. We'll see that. I'll make my case. I'm going to make an argument that he definitely uses emotion, because I know a lot of you feel a little queasy about that one, but we'll see that. Colossians 1, 1 to 2. Paul, that's who he is, then what's right after it? An apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Now, if that's not authority and credibility, I don't know what is, right? I am here by virtue of the fact that I've been called and sent as a messenger of Jesus Christ by the will of God the Father in heaven. Man, how can you argue against that, right? See what I mean? Right away, credibility, right away. All right, and Timothy, our brother, and then connect to you, the saints and faithful brethren. I know you're saints, you're believers in Christ. I know you've been faithful to Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. He establishes that he's an apostle. He saw the resurrected and glorified Christ. Glorified. He's probably the only one other than Stephen who has seen the glorified Christ. What do I mean? I mean, when Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead, people saw the resurrected Christ, right? But Paul didn't at that time. In fact, Paul persecuted Christians after that for a while. No, it was when Christ came to him in a special visitation. He was at the right hand of the Father, and he comes down to earth to confront Paul and to tell him he's got a mission for him. That was the glorified Christ. See it? And so what do I mean by that? Well, he's going to teach about the glorified Christ, so doesn't it help that he's seen the glorified Christ? Does that make sense? Yes. Okay, good. And then he was given a calling, the apostleship to the Gentiles. This is where we'll close. But not only that, he had a message for them. Don't miss it. Look at verse 2. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, here's the message. Grace to you and peace. And this is my opinion. Is that what Paul writes? I really feel and think that you're ready for some grace and peace. That's an opinion. No. What does he say? Grace to you and peace from God our Father. Again, it doesn't get any better than having a message directly from God the Father. By the way, be careful if anybody says that today. All right, this was Paul, the apostle, before the Bible was finished. Right? If anybody today says, I woke up and I drove today and I saw God the Father and he has a message for you and you're supposed to sell your house and give me the money, you know, run, right? That's different today. But he really did have a message from God the Father. And he shows, and we'll finish here. I keep saying that, but he really understands his audience. And we'll get into this next time. We're going to have to close now. But all you have to do is read the next four verses. And you'll see that Paul establishes his credibility by showing how he really does understand them. And that's in Colossians 1, 3 to 6. But that's where we'll pick it up next time. And for now, let's just close in prayer. I got a couple more announcements after that. But let's close in prayer at this time. Father, we thank you once again today for everything, for Jesus Christ, for the glory of Christ that's revealed in this letter. We thank you also, Father, that you have called us to live victoriously in Christ. And we thank you that you've made it really clear and specific in this letter how to do that. And that it starts with our hearts. And it starts with putting away the old and living in the new, the love, the forgiveness, the kindness, the mercy. We also pray this morning for the persecuted church around the world, Father, that you would protect them and give them the hope that they need. And we pray for everybody here and all the members of Lighthouse Bible Church that as we go through the week this week, we could continue to set our mind on the things above where Christ is. And we ask it all in his name, Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we offer this prayer. Amen.